Keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at it together, and you can check that what I'm saying comes from the passage. So, if the Brexit vote taught us anything, it's that we live in a very divided country at the moment, don't we? Divided on all sorts of different grounds. So some of the reports about the state of the nation from King's College, Cambridge and LSE have said that our new culture war is about class and culture, about race and nationalism, and we're also divided between generations. And they fear that these divisions are only going to get worse in the near future. Across our country, it seems to be that all the conversations that we hear about are about Brexit, aren't they? And that the UK is not a great place when it comes to unity at the moment. And of course, we're not alone in this, are we? You'd be hard pushed to find a society where there is true unity and where there isn't conflict and division. In many, of course, this has led to war and outright violence, hasn't it? But this is nothing new. History is littered with divisions and wars. And even in our own families and our friendships, we can see divisions and fighting, can't we? We spoke to some friends recently who were the tightest, closest family that we knew, but they've been split over the silliest things, and it's so sad. Peace seems impossible for humanity, doesn't it? Well, the Bible is a very good place to go if we feel depressed and troubled by this. Because, firstly, it is very honest. The Bible is very honest. In God's word, we see an acknowledgement of the pain that we feel at the brokenness of this world. Because it is truly broken. But we also find that, more than that, that we can find an explanation for it. We've seen in Exodus that actually there's an even greater divide that exists than the division caused between families or nations. And that is the division between us and God. And this division has far, far worse consequences. And we're going to see more of that today as we look at this passage. But wonderfully, we're also going to see that we find in the Bible the greatest and most wonderful hope too. Hope that there is a way for this the greatest of divisions to be healed, and one day for all the divisions of the world to be healed forever. Because the God of the Bible is not only ruler, but the ruler who rescues for relationship forever. And coming under his rule and his rescue means that we are welcomed into his presence. So through the first 16 chapters of Exodus, we've seen a battle between God and Pharaoh being played out, haven't we? And we've seen all the way through that this is not some tame story like we might see in our children's Bibles. Because Pharaoh hates God. And he is power hungry. And he wants all the glory. And he will do whatever it takes, oppressing, enslaving, even massacring a whole people group where he sees threat to his reign. Pharaoh was evil, and he stood in direct conflict with God. And for a time, he seemed to be getting his own way. But in the end, just as God had promised, Pharaoh was no match for Yahweh. The God of the Israelites brought him crashing down and rescued his people in the most epic and awesome showdowns, showing that not Pharaoh, but he is the one true ruler. This was a lesson for his people, that they were to watch and see that no matter how powerful any ruler seemed to be, God would always have the victory. Because anyone coming up against God would always come under his good and right judgment. Because when we oppose God, we come under his judgment. So let's get our heads into the passage as we come to verse 8 of chapter 7. Because God's people are heading out into the world. They have their freedom, and we're now waiting to see how the world will respond to them and to their God. Will they acknowledge Yahweh as the one true God and King of creation, and so step up the Amalekites? The first response to God's people that we see is the Amalekites, who, unprovoked, attack the people of Israel. Through Pharaoh, we've seen that the desire for power corrupts, but it also makes us stupid. Just think about it. The Israelites have, without raising a sword, walked away from the most powerful nation in the world unscathed. Egypt, the most powerful army, lie in ruins behind them. Then the Amalekites, who in comparison are this puny little tribe out in the desert, are like, yeah, we fancy a go at them. As somebody surely on their war council should really have piped up at this point. Guys, I don't mean to put a dampener on things. I don't want to be a fun sponge, but did you see what just happened? Have you heard what happened to the Egyptians? That mighty army that we have been fearing for all these years? Well, God just wiped them out in a breath. But apparently no one in their war council thinks like that. They're just power hungry. And so they think we can take them. And they step up and they ride out to make war against Israel. And so their attitude mirrors the proud, boastful attitude of Pharaoh. And as they approach, Moses calls on Joshua. And this is the first time we hear of Joshua, but he's going to become an important figure. The name Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. In fact, it's the name Jesus is a derivative of Joshua. And so here is Joshua for the first time. Moses places Joshua in charge of the Israelite army, and he explains that what he's going to do, what Moses is going to do. He's going to go and stand on the hill with the staff of God in his hands. Now, this is quite a familiar passage, I think, to many of us, and it's often used as a metaphor for Moses' prayerful relationship with God. And I think there's certainly something to that. That is, yeah, I'm sure there's much to that. Without a doubt, this is about Moses' relationship with God on behalf of the people. And we know that at the heart of a personal relationship with God is prayer. But it's interesting that Moses doesn't say that he's going to pray or that he's going to go and talk to God on the mountain. Instead, he says he's going to go and hold up the staff of God. And this is significant because the staff has been a regular feature throughout the first 16 chapters of this story. And when it's featured, it's always been a sign of God's judgment. It's been a sign of God's judgment against evil and his power over those who oppose him and his good ways. Just think back to the very first interaction between Moses, Aaron and Pharaoh, when Aaron threw the staff down on the ground and it became a snake. Do you remember that? Long way back now. Now, we're told in that that we're not told that it was the snake. So if you remember in chapter 7, verse 12, the staff swallows up. It turns into a snake, and that swallows up the Pharaoh snakes. But we're not actually told, when it's written, that it's the snake that swallows it up. We're told it's the staff that swallowed it up. It was the first sign in our story that Pharaoh's power and resources were going to be nothing compared to God's. And then God continues to answer that fateful question of Pharaoh's, if you remember it, who is the Lord that I should obey him, in the form of a series of plagues that reveal that the gods that Egypt worshipped were no gods at all. We saw that each plague was an act of judgment which stood as a show of power, revealing that Yahweh was the only God. After each plague, the pronouncement of each plague, God answered the question of Pharaoh's. He sends the judgment and he says that you will know that I am the Lord. That's the repeated refrain all the way through, that you will know that I am the Lord. That's what these judgments are for. And then in the final few plagues, this turns to that the nations may know that I am the Lord. So each of these plagues of judgment on Egypt were, in a sense, a banner of the word to the Israelites that God is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the only God there is. And so Moses' staff, so often involved in these acts of judgment, as it's held for all to see, is a symbol of this truth. So when Moses raises the staff to touch the Nile, it turns to blood. When he raises the staff, the locusts come in. When he raises the staff, the frogs come. When he raises the staff, the gnats come. All the way up to the point when the people of God are backed up against the Red Sea and the Egyptian army are threatening them, it's the raising of the staff that parts the waters of the Red Sea. So we see the raising of the staff is not just about prayer. It's about God's judgment. Because when he raises a staff, the waves come crashing over the chasing Egyptian army who have rebelled against God. And having seen all that God has done, we should know that this doesn't spell good news for the Amalekites. Moses is going to raise the rod of God's judgment, the symbol of what God has done for them and how he's rescued them, the symbol of who the God of the Israelites is. And so as the battle rages, we see that when the staff is raised, the Israelites are winning, and as it drops, the Amalekites start winning. It's symbolic. What we're seeing is that the battle will not be won through their own strength. It's the supernatural power of God that gives them the victory. Because although the battle comes to a close, we read in verse 13, "So Joshua overcame the Amalekites' army with the sword." But verse 14 to 16 shows us the point of the battle. God tells Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it. Because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." This is particularly important for Joshua to remember. Because God is saying, "I will always have victory. I will always have victory over evil." And Joshua needs to remember this. Because Joshua will continue to fulfill God's judgment when he leads them to the promised land. He needs to remember who is in control. Because the enmity between Israel and Amalek is a running theme throughout the next few centuries of Israel's history. The Amalekites become a symbol of opposition and a people who rebel against God. A people who, despite all they see of God, won't accept him as the one true God and King of creation. And of course, this enmity between them has its roots in the past as well. Because the Amalekites, they were descended from Esau. If you remember Esau, there were two brothers. And Israelites, they are descended from Jacob, the other brother, who were obviously at war against each other. So Exodus 17 is just the latest manifestation of this ancient enmity between Esau and Jacob. A tale that shows the state of man's fall, that even takes us back to the first rivalry between Cain and Abel and beyond. The Amalekites have come up once again against God's rule. And it says in verse 16, "Hands were lifted up against the throne of God." They are against God and his people. But anyone who comes up against God, there's only one result, and that is defeat. God will always have the victory. And he will fly the banner of his name for all to see. So that it is clear that he is the one who rules and reigns. All who come against him will eventually be brought under him. And it's the same today. There are many world leaders who look powerful in our world today and who might appear threatening and cause us to fear. We heard of Boko Haram earlier. We think of around the world regimes that are keeping people under terror. Particularly for Christians in many nations as well. But this passage reminds us that God reigns. There is nothing and no one we need to fear but him. And one day every knee will bow to him and every mouth will acknowledge that he is God. You see, ever since Cain and Abel, we've seen that God is working out his plan to bring those who stand against him under his good and righteous judgment. But the irony is, of course, that ever since Abel, these people he's chosen to belong to him have shown that they are just as deserving of God's judgment. They are no better. We've seen that throughout the history of Israel, and we've seen it just in the last few chapters, as Israel have grumbled and groaned against God. If God must punish rebellion and sin, and we've seen that he must, he is righteous, then in justice they should be punished too. And God has made this only too clear to them. We saw this in the Passover. It was only because of the blood of the lamb over the door that they could be passed over and be spared death. And at the end of the last passage, we saw their constant grumbling, but God was patient and kind. we saw that this opposition to God, though, it needed to be punished. It couldn't go unpunished. It needed to receive judgment. But once again, the staff of judgment was raised. But if you remember, it came down on the rock instead of them. The rock that represented God. It was a symbol pointing forward to the fact that it must come down on something or someone. And so the story of Esau and Jacob, which now we see acted out between their descendants, the Amalekites and the Israelites, is the story of God's name being made known through the lifting up of God's staff of judgment and all of those who want to wage war against him, which actually is all of us. All of us come up against God. We fight against him. And God is just and good, and so he must judge evil. The important thing, though, is who the judgment lands on. And for God's people, as we've seen, it isn't brought down on them, but somehow, mysteriously at this point, they are spared. We see it first in the sacrifice of a lamb, then through a rock. A sacrificial lamb and a rock that we know pointed to a person, his son. And so this staff, this banner of truth, speaks not only of judgment to a watching world, but also of his grace. A grace that is, at this point, mysterious, but that can be received through faith in its promise in the future. So this battle is a picture of the battle that has raged since the fall and still rages today. Man's heart for power and rule has its roots back in the Garden of Eden. And ever since, we have been in a battle with God and with each other. All rebellion against God is sin. And sin is at the root of all the world's problems and evil. But there is hope. There are a people that God lifts his staff of judgment over, but he doesn't bring it down on them. His chosen people. And he has chosen to work for them and not against them. This is why, with the victory secured, Moses can raise a banner. He builds an altar and he calls it, "The Lord Yahweh is my banner." A banner or a standard was what the soldiers looked to in battle. It was the rallying point, the sign by which the army stood firm to, where they were to meet under. And as we see this picture of Moses, arms raised upon a hill, physically frail and human, bowed under the weight of the staff, we should also see echoed down through the ages the image of Christ, the man who carried a wooden cross of judgment to the hill centuries later. A man, human, frail, and physically weak, who needed others to come and help him carry it. Yet a man who, once nailed to it, hung alone, arms stretched out upon a hill. And this time, his arms were not bringing down judgment, but absorbing it. Jesus took God's judgment, the judgment his people deserved. Jesus is the reason that God can fight for his people and not against them. He is the banner hung over God's people. The man who is God himself pays the price and saves his people from relationship with him. And if you've put your trust in Jesus, know that he did that for you. I was explaining this to someone the other day, and their response was, "That's not fair," and "Wow." Which is exactly the right response, isn't it? The moment when Jesus hung on the cross, he died for the sin of the whole world and for your sin. That's not fair. But wow. If you belong to him, then he has committed himself to you at the deepest level. Whatever sadness you may carry from the past ongoing conflicts, whatever dismay you may feel at the state of the world, whatever guilt you carry, you can know the greatest of joys that the God of the whole world has dealt with your most terrible problem, your conflict with him. And he has made you his precious child. In this epic narrative, we could lose sight of the fact that, as well as being God's awesome plan for the salvation of the world, Jesus' death is deeply personal. Because when we acknowledge God for who he is, we're welcomed into his presence. And that's the second point, because now we see the story takes a dramatic turn. We see that this banner is not just a banner for the Israelites to look to, but it's also a banner for the nations to turn to. Because this is a very contrasting scene. On the surface, it's just kind of a family reunion. Moses, like a good husband and father, has sent his family away from Egypt when there was conflict and all the danger to the protection of their father-in-law. And it's possible that up to this point that he maybe hadn't met his second son, that his wife had gone away whilst pregnant and he's not met him. So we've certainly met the first son, haven't we? We've seen his name, Gershom, whose name poignantly means foreigner there. Moses gave him this name, we were told earlier, because at the time Moses felt like a foreigner in his own land. But now he meets his second son. And at the first opportunity, he names him, and he names him Eliza. My God is my helper. This naming reflects how far Moses has come. It's a beautiful moment. A reuniting of the family and a testimony to Moses' growing understanding and relationship with God. But there's even more going on here. Because although the scenes are contrasting, it's very significant that this one follows the first. The two scenes are side by side, I think, juxtaposed for a reason. Because both these stories seem to be about the response to God by the surrounding nations. As Moses meets with his father-in-law, he proclaims to him, we're told, everything Yahweh had done to Pharaoh. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's purpose, which he announced to Moses back in chapter 9 and verse 16. So when he raised up Pharaoh, he said that this was so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The word proclaimed in chapter 9, verse 16, is the same word as the word told in our passage in chapter 18, verse 8. And this is what the mission is. The people of God proclaiming or telling all the earth everything that God has done. A number of times God says people will know that he is the Lord as a result of the Exodus. The same word know is used by Jethro here in verse 9 to 11. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the land of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. Jethro, the Midianite, is delighted to come to know the true God. His response contrasts dramatically with that of the other nations, the Amalekites. And so as he responds in worship, and he's welcomed into the community of God and into the very presence of God, verse 12. Sorry, I haven't put it up there. I'll read it for you. Verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifice to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The nations, Jew and Midianite, Jew and Gentile, Moses and Jethro, are brought together by a sacrifice. To eat a meal in the presence of God. Notice for Jethro to eat in the presence of God, there needed to be a sacrifice. In contrast with the previous scene, this is huge. Here is someone from outside of God's people entering to the very presence of the awesome, powerful God whose banner of judgment has been so dramatically revealed against the Amalekites. We're surely meant to be questioning, how is it possible for Jethro to have a meal in the presence of this holy God? Well, the sacrifice is the only reason it's possible. And once again, of course, as New Testament readers, we can spot another symbol pointing forwards to the ultimate sacrifice, the one we just talked about, that was provided in Jesus. Now, there seems to be quite a few climaxes in this story, but some say that this is the climax of the Exodus. And it certainly is a beautiful moment, isn't it? A meal in the presence of God, to which the nations are invited. As we've seen all the way through our study of Exodus, these events of the initial Exodus are the paradigm, a picture of a greater Exodus to come. A greater act of salvation from sin and death through the death and resurrection of God's own Son.
And the climax of the greater Exodus is an eternal banquet in God's presence. When people from every tribe and tongue and representative of every nation will be brought together by the blood of the Lamb to eat in the presence of God at the great wedding banquet for all eternity. Now, in our current climate, our culture, it has become even more necessary to talk about race and racism, we're hearing. And it should be clear from this passage that God's people can't be racist. As Christians, we should be aware that we are all made in the image of God. And wonderfully, in our diversity of races, we image God all the more. God is so huge that it takes billions of people of a multitude of different characteristics and cultures to image him. The gospel is for all nations. And every race and creed are all invited to come back into relationship with him. And praise God that the gospel is still spreading. Praise God that we at CCF are part of that gospel work as we sit here in Fetcham. That's why we support so many gospel partners across the world, and we're going to hear a bit more about that later over lunch. Because we want the gospel to be proclaimed to all people. And one day, we'll be able to stand as John in Revelation chapter 7 and say, oh, I haven't got this. Yeah, I have. Oh, sorry, that's been up there for ages, hasn't it? Sorry. I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. It's a picture of that lion in that cub again. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. What a beautiful picture. And the wonderful thing is, this peace and reconciliation the gospel brings starts now. The church should be little communities of light, where the nations and the otherwise divided are united by the sacrifice of Jesus. This beautiful moment as Israelites and Midianites sit down after the Exodus and proclaim the good news of God to each other is recreated whenever a meal is eaten together as Christians, especially as we take communion together. Whatever our differences, God in Christ is our rallying point, our standard, our sign of victory. He is the one who unites us. One day, all differences and quarrels, countries and cultures, will be redeemed through Jesus in the new creation. And gospel communities around the world point forward to that moment as we live it out now. Many of you will be familiar with the horrific battle between the Hutu and Tutsi tribes in Rwanda, in the genocide there, where over the course of 100 days, over 800,000 Tutsi citizens and were systematically murdered, along with any Hutus who rejected to get involved in the killing. But I read about a Christian charity a little while ago who has helped to establish what they're calling reconciliation villages, which have marvelled people at their ability to bring unity, forgiveness and reconciliation between Hutus and Tutsis. Despite such tragedy, enmity and horror between them in the past. No political, military or social intervention has ever achieved such remarkable reconciliation. The story I read about in The Guardian shares the wonderful story of a Tutsi tribeswoman who amazingly forgives her Hutu neighbour who murdered her whole family, and now they walk to church together. They live in communion with each other because they share communion with God. This is what, I can't pronounce his name, Nkundi, he says. I am very grateful to her. Ever since I wrote to her from prison, confessing to my crimes and asking for her forgiveness, she has never once called me a killer. Now I often leave my children with her when I have to be away from the village. She has set me free. Only the gospel and peace of Christ can enable such powerful reconciliation. Only when you realize the enormity of God's forgiving you can you possibly be prepared to forgive others for such atrocities. And so this passage reveals there are only two ways to respond to God. Only two ways. There's no sitting on the fence. One response raises a fist to the throne of God and makes war against him. It refuses to acknowledge him as king. It doesn't want to know God and doesn't want to be in his presence. And God, in his judgment, will give those who respond to him what they want. An eternity away from him, outside of his presence, and the consequences of which is utter destruction, because without God there is nothing good. All love and goodness will be taken away. It will be horrific. It should bring us to tears. The other response, however, allows God to transform our hearts and enable us to turn back to him. It acknowledges him both as ruler and as rescuer. And it comes to him trusting in his sacrifice, delighting in his invitation to break bread in his presence. Like Jethro, it hears the news of all that God has done, and that news brings us to know God personally, to recognize him for who he is, to delight in him, and now break bread in his presence. And those who give this response will experience ever-increasing joy in his presence for all eternity. There are only two ways. If you haven't chosen yet, I'd encourage you to dwell on these two choices and their consequences, and to turn to the God who wants to give you joy in his presence, starting now and continuing into eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us you are the Lion of Judah. And Lord, for those of us who know you, we know that that is a wonderful thing, that you are the judge of all evil. You will destroy all that is bad, all that has rebelled against you and has caused this world to be the fallen and broken place that it is. But Lord, we thank you that also means that you are the loving God, the Father who welcomes us back into his presence and who protects us, and who one day will protect us from all evil as it is cast away and we live in your presence for all eternity. Lord, I pray we would know that all the more every day as we read your word, as we meet you in it, as we enjoy being in your presence, as your spirit dwells in us. Lord, would we know you as our rescuer? And would we want to share that with all the people we come into contact with who are yet to know you, who are yet to bow the knee to you and to be welcomed into your presence? Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing one final song that speaks of what it means to be in his